Verse 15, once again, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Sunday nights, we have dedicated to continuing in doctrine. As our theme is continue every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, that is our focus, continuing in a different aspect. And so we have looked at continue in His Word, continue in love. This morning we talked about continue in prayer, and we'll bring that back next Sunday. And we've also discussed continuing in doctrine, in sound Bible teaching. And we spent a few Sunday mornings on it, but now we're bringing it back on Sunday nights. And we're going through different rules of how to interpret the Bible. And so in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, this was our verse for last week. And bringing it back this week, maybe on Sunday nights, if you're here with us, maybe we can kind of strive, if you don't know it already, to memorize this verse here. And it's a very important verse, and it admonishes us to do something. So let me read it just a couple times for you, and maybe you work on that. We'll try to quote it next Sunday night, all right? 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. The Word of God says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Say that one more time. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Father, help us to do just that tonight, to rightly divide your word. God, I pray that you would give us, Lord, a challenge to our own hearts as we read each and every week, God, as we're faithful to be in your word. Help us, God, to study it and to learn it, so that we might be able to teach someone else what we have learned. And we know that's the goal, God, not just for information, but that it would change our lives, and then we would take what you have given us, and Lord, we would be faithful to pass that on to somebody else. We understand, God, that there is a wrong way to divide your word, and we don't want to do that. So help us on Sunday nights as we study out these different principles and rules, Lord, to be assured of how important it is that we are rightly dividing the perfect word of truth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we are studying, and our topic is rules of biblical interpretation, or rules for proper biblical interpretation. And so as we go through these different rules, feel free to write them down. If you miss any, come up and let me know, and I can get you what you missed. But there is a right way and a wrong way to interpret Scripture. And we have to be diligent to make sure we are studying and following these rules in order to interpret the Bible correctly. And so this study is mainly based off of a book by a man named Roy Zuck, who did Basic Rules for Bible Interpretation. And so there are 18 rules. Now, don't worry, you're going to catch some of the Super Bowl. We're not going to go through all 18 rules tonight, but we will cover three or four of them. And why is this important? Well, we don't want to know what sounds good in the Bible or what makes us feel good, but what is biblical? That should be our goal. And the more and more I guess, spend time preaching, the more and more I'm convicted about interpreting Scripture correctly. It would be very easy, and I would say it would be easier for me to get up here and find some verses, take them out of context, and just tell you what I want you to believe. It's very easy to do that. It's harder to study and to meditate on those things and really dive deep into the Word of God and to know it. And as we're going through these, you might think, well, this kind of sounds hard, Pastor Nate, and like how I'm going to actually have to apply myself and to really study. I thought I was done with studying, and yeah, it will take a little bit of work. But I believe that as you just apply a few simple rules, it's a lot easier than you think, all right? It's a lot easier than you think. And maybe, likely, you're already doing some of these things as you're reading, and I'm just kind of putting a name to it, okay? We live in a time where there are many false teachers, and so there's a lot of deceitful teaching going on, but it's very easy to be influenced by bad doctrine. And so we have to be faithful to continue in sound doctrine. So throughout this study, what I would like to do is kind of present a few bad Bible interpretations. Last week we looked at Pastor Steve Harvey. And his interpretation of Scripture, and we kind of, had some fun with that. But So we'll look at some bad examples, but also look at some rules so that we don't make the same mistakes, okay? Number one, the very first rule, just a review again, the interpreter must be saved and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And this is where it all begins. If you want to know the Bible, or if somebody wants to know the Bible, they must begin with this. They have to be saved. You have to be a child of God. The Spirit of God is what illuminates the Scripture to us. And so the natural man or the unsaved man, although he may be able to read it and even memorize certain passages, it is not going to mean to him what it should unless he has personally received the author, right? And so you must be saved. Number two, the second rule, we should begin with the idea that the Bible is inspired by God and that it is inerrant and without contradiction in all its content. If I could just summarize that real quick to maybe just a few words, it doesn't have any errors. You have to start with that. Because if you come to the Bible and you automatically believe, well, I mean, this it's not completely without error. What's going to happen when you come to a verse that you don't like? Well, there might be errors in it, so we're just going to skip over that one, right? What happens when you come to a passage that you disagree with? Or maybe that might offend somebody. Well, if you come to the Bible believing that it is inerrant, meaning it is perfect, there are no mistakes in it, then you are going to side with the Word of God over your own feelings or your own emotions. So we have to begin with the belief that it has no contradiction. Number three, again from last week, every scripture has only one primary interpretation. One primary interpretation. Now, there are applications, okay, and a secondary or maybe even a third application that could apply to your life. But it has one primary interpretation, meaning God had a goal in writing this in the Bible, okay? And the primary interpretation is when we try to figure out what was the aim of the author who wrote it. A man by the name of Dustin Binge said this, "The most dangerous means of biblical interpretation is, to me, this verse means dot, dot, dot." And that's not what we want to know. I don't want to know what does it mean to me? I want to know what did God mean when he inspired it and he put it in this book for us to read, right? We must recognize that what a passage means is fixed by the author who wrote it, and it is not subject to change by those who are reading it. And the meaning is determined by the author. It's discovered by the readers. You don't determine what the meaning is. It's already determined. As a matter of fact, the Bible said, or the Word of God tells us, not even a jot or a tittle will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't pass away. It's settled, it's sure, it's perfect. You don't have to understand or discover, I should say, or determine the meaning. We just have to discover what the meaning is. Now, I used a few fancy words last week, and I'm going to put them up here again. Jacob, you got those? Exegesis and eisegesis, all right? And maybe you said, I heard you say it last week. I've already forgotten. I'm reading it, and I already figured what you said, right? Forget the words, all right? If you can remember the meaning of the words, that's what's important. Exegesis is when we draw the meaning out of the text. So I read the Bible, and I'm getting the meaning out of what the Bible is saying. Eisegesis is when we superimpose a meaning onto the text. So I come with my mind made up, and then I find a Bible verse to fit what I already think, all right? And that is dangerous, because you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And I'm talking whatever you want it to say. And so we have to be careful that as we're reading, we're drawing the meaning out of the text, and we're not, well, here's what I think, and let me find a Bible verse to match my theology, right? Or to match my doctrine. That's dangerous. So that was last week. This week, number four, here is the fourth rule. We must compare Scripture to Scripture. We must compare Scripture to Scripture. If you're reading the Bible and you say, well, I don't really understand what the Bible means. Do you know, is there somebody, is there comment, commentators I can read. And yes, I would recommend certain commentators to you to help you understand. But let me tell you this. Nothing more clearly explains the Bible to us than the Bible. All right. And if we compare Scripture with Scripture, it defines what it means. And it tells us what it means. And what I always try to communicate to people is that when you come to a passage or a verse you don't understand, I'll ask, did you read the verses before it? Did you read the verses after it? And usually, I would say maybe 80% of the time, if you just keep reading, it's going to tell you what it means. And so we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, I want to give, I know this is more of teaching, but boy, this is important, folks, because if you're going to be studying this book all of your Christian life, you want to make sure you're studying it and you're drawing the correct meaning out of the Bible. And so let me give you just an example of how we can compare Scripture to Scripture. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Let me read this verse for you and you can kind of follow along here. 1 Timothy 4, 16 says this, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." All right, so I took a verse and I just plucked it out of the Bible, all right, threw it up on the screen. And as we read through this verse, it says to Timothy, if Timothy continues in doctrine, he will save himself and the ones who hear him. Huh? Wait a minute. Hang on a second. Timothy can save himself. Wait. I thought God is the one who saves us. How can Timothy save himself and save others? And wait, is it saying that if he continues in sound teaching and teaching the right things, that he's going to be saved and he's going to go to heaven? Is that what this Bible verse is teaching us here? Well, this is pretty easy. That's the last verse of the chapter. Let's just read the first verse of the chapter and see if we can figure out what does it mean he'll save himself. From what? A fire? A flood? From, you know, what was it? From hell? Is that what it's talking about? 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." All right. In the latter times, people are going to come, they're preaching and they're teaching false doctrine. So Paul says, continue in doctrine so that you can save yourself. Save yourself from what? From, you know, an eternity? No. Save yourself from false doctrine, right? And so what I'm trying to get across to you tonight is if I would have just Googled verses about being saved and I pulled that one out, somebody probably could have twisted that and say, look, right here it says you got to continue reading and teaching Scripture, and then that's how you people get saved, all right? No. You're saved by faith, right? It's by grace through faith and that alone. We know that. All we had to do is read the first verse, and we discover it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about being deceived. You'll save yourself. It's just like the old illustration that when you want to spot a counterfeit bill, what do? They study the truth so much that when a fake one comes along, they save themselves from getting a false bill. And it's the same with believers, is what Paul is saying. Continue in doctrine. So when a false teacher comes along, you'll be able to say, that's a fake, right? That's not right. So continue in them. And look, it's comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let me just try to admonish you. If you're ever given the opportunity to do a devotion, or maybe one of our women's prayer breakfasts, or some of our ladies, or you're teaching Sunday school, or men's prayer breakfast, or whatever it is, if you're ever given the opportunity to do a devotion, and maybe you pick a topic that you feel strongly about, be careful just searching Bible verses on prayer. Click. Bible verses on love. Click. Be careful just picking a verse that you haven't studied out just randomly out of the Bible because it says the word love in it or the word prayer and then using it in your devotion. Now,
it may be spot on, right? And it may be completely biblical. I would just encourage you, if you're unfamiliar with it, read at least a few verses before and probably a few verses after, because as a pastor and as I'm preaching teaching four or five times a week, I do this even myself where I come across the verse, I'm like, that's a great verse. And then I read the verse before, and I'm like, that's a terrible verse. And I read it and I think, oh, that's not talking about this subject at all. So now I have a decision to make. Well, this sounds really good, and I could probably get an amen out of it, but it's not what the Bible actually means. So I'll save it for when I can actually use it, right? So just be careful. You want to make sure it's in context. Let me give you another example of comparing Scripture to Scripture. How many of you have heard someone use the verse that says, judge not that you be not judged? How many of you have heard somebody use that, all right? Do a lot of people take that verse and use it to mean something that it shouldn't mean, right? Okay, now let me ask you this. Where's it at in the Bible? Does anybody know? Matthew 7, verse 1, all right? Let's read the verse. Now, the reason I say that, I would say most of us in this room would say, yeah, I've heard that verse, and somebody probably used it the wrong way. Where's it at in the Bible? How are you going to show them they're using it the wrong way if we don't know where it's at? Matthew 7 and verse 1. You know the verse. Judge not that ye be not judged. Ah, see right there, preacher. Never, ever, ever, ever judge somebody right there. That's it, and that's all we need. Keep reading. Keep reading. Matthew 7 verse 1 says, judge not that ye be not judged. But verse 2 it says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Verse 3, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Verse 5, thou hypocrite, that's very important, okay? Thou hypocrite, first, notice this, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly and cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. When you keep reading, you realize this passage is not a prohibition against judgment. It's a prohibition against judging hypocritically, all right? And that's a huge difference. We say, I've heard somebody quote that verse to me, and they say, all you have to do is say, you know what? I know where that's at in the Bible. Let's just make sure it's in there. And then, wait a second, what's this next verse say right after this? Look, it's not... First, make sure, make sure that you don't have any known or secret sin in your life. Don't wait until you're perfect, because you're never going to get there until you get to heaven. You'll be gone and you won't be able to get the speck out of their eye, okay? But it's just like this. If I wasn't reading my Bible at all, and I came to Stephen, and I found out he wasn't reading his Bible, and I'm just like, Stephen, you need to read your Bible, and come on, man. In context, you know what Stephen could say to me? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Because I am judging hypocritically, right? This isn't telling us, or this passage isn't banning judgment. It actually teaches you how to judge, all right? You say, but I'm not the judge. Jesus is the judge. Hang on a second. Wait. In this context, it's saying you can help someone because, by the way, that's what it is. It's not hating. It's helping someone. But if we don't know where that's at in the Bible, it might be hard for us to teach that to somebody else. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Let me give you the next rule. Number five. Rule number five. The literal sense of Scripture must rule. This is a really quick one, okay? The literal sense of Scripture must rule. Let me give you a quote by Dr. David Cooper. He said this, when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, but take every word at its primary literal meaning, unless the immediate context indicates otherwise. Let me say that again. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And basically, it boils down to this. When you're reading the Bible, read it as if it's literal, okay? Read and take the literal interpretation of Scripture, and that, what we say is, it must rule. That doesn't mean it's always going to be literal, but the majority of the time, it's literal. That's why we say it must rule. Where do people get messed up with evolution when they read the book of Genesis? They don't take it literally. And they say, well, a day could mean a lot of things, and it's like a thousand. And they take it completely out of context. Nowhere else in all of the book of Genesis does day used in that context mean anything else but a 24-hour literal day. And yet they say, well, it's not literal here. No, the literal sense of the Scripture must rule unless it indicates otherwise. Which leads us right into rule number 6. We must allow the Bible to define its own figurative language. So when you're reading Scripture, just err on the side of taking it literally, but then allow the Bible, when it is figurative, let the Bible show you that it's figurative. Meaning, when the Bible says something like Satan is as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, you're not going to see him in Times Square just stomping around, roaring and biting people, biting believers, right? No, we know that it's not saying he's literally a lion, but Satan as a roaring lion. You see, it defines its own figurative language. You have to understand the Bible does contain symbolism. It even uses figures of speech. We use figures of speech all the time. We don't even realize how much we do it, right? We have our own sayings. I love kind of when I get to know families and get to know people, you start to pick up all their little sayings and stuff, don't you? And you're kind of like, huh, you know, what'd you say? And it's like something they say all the time that I've never said. You know who's the king of that? If you know, if you're familiar with Lighthouse in Chillicothe, you know who the king of that is? Shane Browning. He has all of these what's he say? There's more than one way to skin a cat. I'm like, what? And Shane is hilarious. And he has all these little, look, the Bible has figures of speech in it. On top of that, it has poetry. But as in normal language, these are identifiable and can be interpreted, all right? So just like today, if somebody used a figure of speech or something, most of the time, you know, maybe if you were to go in a... I remember I was preaching, the last time I was preaching in Nicaragua at church camp down there, and before I preached, I gave my message to the missionary, Jason Rogers, who we support, the night before, and I said, here, he wanted to look over it, and he wrote little breaks for me so that he could translate. So here's where you pause. It was awesome. I was so glad he did that, because you never know, like, you talk too long or too short, and so it was perfect. And then he took certain things and just crossed them out. And I remember one thing in particular. I was like, man, I thought that was good, you know what I mean? And he said, it won't translate. It won't make sense. They don't say that around here. And I remember I was talking about, my dad, and I said something like, this is precious, he means the world to me. He means the world to me. And as I was preaching, he said, they don't say that. It won't make sense when I'll have to say your dad is the world. And so we have certain figures of speech, certain language that we use, and the Bible does too, but we understand what that means. Let me give you an example of this. Revelation 1 and verse 12. Here it uses figurative language. It says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks." Okay? Now, context. John, receiving a vision, he sees 7 golden candlesticks. So if we just said, okay, is it literally? Is he actually saying 7 candlesticks? In Revelation 1:16, it adds even more symbolism. It says, "And he had in his right hand 7 stars." So John sees seven golden candlesticks, and then he's holding, not he, but he sees the hand holding seven stars. Is he actually viewing seven stars? Well, if we keep reading, the Bible actually tells us what this means. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, here's what it says. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Or in other words, the pastors of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So it was symbolism. So he's saying what this represents is, I'm giving you kind of, we're looking at figurative language here, but it represents something else. The Bible does use symbolism, but most of the time, it's fairly easy to see when it does, all right? You know, a book that is filled with symbolism is the book Song of Solomon. You probably don't do too much studying in the Song of Solomon outside of your yearly Bible calendar when you get to it. And then you read through it and you're like, oh, I'm not even going to go there, right? And I was thinking of some examples to give you, and I thought, how perfect the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, Solomon is describing his love. Some of you know where I'm going with this. And he uses figurative language. Now, if you were, and there's a song, actually, Brother Jared Bevan, he sent it to me this past week. There's actually a song by a comedian that he wrote about the Song of Solomon. And this guy, this Christian guy, is looking for a Christian girl. And so he goes to the Bible to get a few pickup lines. And he goes to the Song of Solomon, who had 700 wives. And he said, well, if he had 700 wives, it must work on them. It's got to work for me today. And so he goes to the, you know, the book of Song of Solomon. And as I was looking up these different descriptions, somebody actually sent, or I actually discovered a picture that somebody drew, if they were a literalist, of what Solomon's lover would have looked like. Now listen to what Solomon says. I'm just going to reference, all right? We got young ears. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. Your hair... I tried this on my wife. It didn't work. Your hair is like a flock of goats, all right? Your teeth are like newly shaved lambs. Your lips are like scarlet thread. Your temples are like slices of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David. Your belly is like a heap of wheat, all right? How would you like on your wedding day, to kind of see that, right? And it's like, whoa, and the literal sense must rule unless we allow the Bible to define its own figurative language. And I have just a slight indication that Solomon, in that day, those figures of speech were probably pretty popular. You can only imagine why we don't use them much anymore. But it is symbolic. But remember, go back to rule number four. The literal sense must rule. So always default to that when you're reading. But then allow the Bible to define its own figurative language. You should assume the literal interpretation. And the literal approach to Bible interpretation is contrasted with the spiritualizing of Scripture. Or what is known as the allegorical method of interpretation, which is very, very dangerous. Which is what we find, I would say, in many kind of the popular preachers of today. They take what is known as the allegorical approach. And what they do, they spiritualize everything. Everything is spiritualized. And so they go and they can take a verse. They may not even take the whole verse, a part of a verse, or even a word. And they preach an entire message, and it's kind of like, well, where did you like get that from? I mean, did you just come up with that on your own? And they try to spiritualize everything. And what I'm trying to say to you, and I don't want to be too harsh tonight, but you aren't David. You aren't David. Neither am I. And your boss at work who annoys you, that's not Goliath. It's just a jerk. It's not Goliath, folks. And look, I did this because I thought, let me get some good, bad examples of this. And I found a sermon somebody preached. Does anybody know how many stones, you know, the story of David and Goliath, how many stones David took with him to slay the giant? Three. I see a five. Can I get a four? I get another five over here? Five. Five stones. Now, the literal interpretation of Scripture teaches us that he took five stones, all right? Now, why did he take five stones? I heard somebody say, and I thought, well, this is kind of, I like this, but I can't really support it biblically very much. The Bible does say Goliath had four brothers. And so somebody said when he was done with Goliath, he was going to go and he was going to take out his four brothers. And I thought, that's pretty good. That's exciting. Now, I wouldn't get up at the pulpit and say, this is exactly why, you know. I'd probably say, now, this is interesting, a fun fact for you. But I saw a sermon that somebody preached, and they looked at what did the five stones of David represent? What did the five stones represent? The first stone, it represented our faith in God. The second stone, it represented our obedience. The third stone represented our service to Him. The fourth stone represented our prayer life. And the fifth stone represented the Holy Ghost coming into a believer's life. And that sounds awesome. But it's so wrong. You say, Pastor Nate, tell me, what did the five stones stand for? I'll tell you what they stood for. Five rocks. That was it. They were just rocks. And I'm not David. And my boss isn't Goliath. And you know, again, it's about spiritualizing everything. And so what you see, I don't want to say I guarantee, but I can almost guarantee, if you kind of look up the popular preachers of today and just look at their previous sermon or their sermon from this morning or last week, you're probably going to hear a message on one of three, four, or five things. A storm in your life, a battle that you're facing, a mountain that's in front of you, and on, it's just the mountains and battles and storms and giants and everything is just spiritualized, and it ends up being the same thing. Oh, if I hear another message about a storm in your life, and it's like, we get it, you know, we have burdens, but don't take a passage of Scripture and try to twist it and spiritualize it and say, here's what this means for you. You know, we could go back and we could look at Aaron in the Bible who had the rod. It actually talks about his rod a lot, and it was a consecrated rod, and God used that. And you say, well, what is my Aaron's rod? You don't have one. It was a stick. That's all. It was a stick that God used. Oh, man. We have to be careful. By this method, and here's why it's important. By this method, the mind of the interpreter becomes the authority. The mind of the interpreter becomes the authority, and one can never be certain what the Bible actually means. That's why we shouldn't try to spiritualize everything. The Bible doesn't need our help, right? It is through the allegorical method that you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. We must avoid this at all costs. All right. Number seven. The last rule and we're done. Number seven. The seventh rule is the context is all important in defining words or interpreting passages. I would say this probably, and if you're going to remember any of them, remember this one. The context is all important. And I would say the majority of bad Bible interpretation just comes from bad Bible context. And it's all important. False cults and religions love topical messages. Because you can just take anything out of context and make it say what you want. The world loves topical. Because you can make the Bible say what you want. Absolutely nothing is more important than asking a few questions when you're reading. Who wrote it? Who was it written to? What was the writer talking about before? and after the text in question. Have you ever walked in into like a conversation at the wrong time? And you're just like, huh? What are you talking about? And now, or somebody's walking into your conversation and just like caught the tail end of it. And you're like, wait, let me explain, right? Because they're coming in and they're hearing something out of context, right? And as we read the Bible, we must read it in its context. And look, if you do a daily scripture or you have the verse of the day, I think those are awesome. And now I'd be careful if you see a verse of the day, you say, I like that, I'm going to teach on it. Read before and make sure you read after, all right, to get it in the right context. Let me give you an example of this. Hebrews 6 in verse 6. Hebrews 6 in verse 6. It says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Let me read that one more time. Again, Hebrews 6 and verse 6. If they shall fall away. Okay. Now, being honest, what does that sound like? Well, it sounds like it's saying if a believer can fall away, they can lose their salvation. Well, if they, and this is, by the way, has been quoted to me. Well, if they do fall away, what should we do? It says, renew them again unto repentance. Have them get saved again if they fall away. And then it says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. And here's what I had this quoted. Please get the context of what I'm saying. If somebody just listens to the recording of this and comes here, they're going to be like, they believe you can lose your salvation. No, okay. Somebody quoted this and they said, hey, look, when you lose your salvation, you get saved again. And I said, well, no, that would mean Jesus would have to come down and be crucified again. And they said, no, Hebrews 6:6. You are renewed by repentance, and it's as if the Son of God is crucified afresh again and again and again every time so you can keep getting saved. And so is this verse telling us that we can lose our salvation? What do you think we ought to do? We're in verse 6. Go back, right, and go forward. Let's read, and let's start just at verse 4 and try to figure out if we can understand what this is talking about. These first four words are extremely important in context of that verse. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, what does that sound like? Somebody who was once saved and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That's a believer if I've ever heard one, right? Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Verse 6, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance. A verse like this that people will use to prove that you can lose your salvation is actually a passage to prove that you cannot lose your salvation. Because it says it is impossible if someone could fall away and lose their salvation to ever be saved again, because Christ would have to be crucified again. And you would have to put him to open shame. Folks, Jesus is coming back. He ain't going to die again. So if, you see, just reading a few verses earlier, we realize it completely destroys that argument, doesn't it? You just tell them the first four words of verse 4, it's impossible. You forgot that part. Well, if somebody loses their salvation, just renew them by repentance. No, it's impossible. If they do, that you could ever renew them again. Context is all important. Remember, when there is confusion, keep reading. Context is king. And the meaning, remember, must be gathered from the context. Every word you read must be understood in light of the words that come before it and that come after it. Many passages will not be understood at all or understood incorrectly without help from the context. Every word in the Bible is part of a verse, Every verse is part of a paragraph. Every paragraph is part of a book, right? Every book is a part of the whole entirety of Scripture. No verse in Scripture can be divorced from the verses around it. It doesn't work like that. In interpreting Scripture, there is both the immediate context and a broader context. We must understand that the interpretation of a certain and specific passage must not contradict the total teaching of Scripture on a point. Individual verses do not exist as isolated fragments, but as parts of the whole. Understanding of the Bible must involve reading the entire context. Scripture interprets Scripture. Listen, God gave us this book to understand. He wants us to understand it. And I believe, look, as you continue to study and you continue to learn, you're not going to get it all down at once. But He has given us, as we view it, a love letter to us. The greatest story ever told. The greatest and the best-selling book of all time. The most unique book ever created, and God wants you to know it. But understand this as well. The greatest threat to biblical Christianity today is not atheism. It's not militant Islam. It's not the sexual revolution. And it's not the hostile public square. The greatest threat to biblical Christianity today is weak, soft, man-centered, sin-affirming, your tickling, flesh-pleasing, self-help theology. It's bad Bible interpretation. Because bad Bible interpretation leads to all of those other things. You know, all throughout the Bible, it says this phrase, "The Lord God spake," or "The Lord said," or "God said." No doubt you've read that in your yearly reading already. Multiple times. You've probably read it so much you don't even notice it anymore. The Bible is constantly reminding us of something. This is God's Word. And that's why it matters that we interpret it the right way. Amen? Would you stand with me tonight?